You know, just thinking there, it's a thought coming to me in the worship there. Just that, you know, as we look in the world around us, and we know if we read the Bible at all, if we even a casual look at the Word of God, will tell us and will show us that this world and its systems and its methods and its ways and everything in this world is utterly different, polar opposite to God and His Word. You know, we see in our world around us, we see people studying, and there's nothing wrong with studying, there's nothing wrong with getting an education, but we see people studying that they may impress men, that they may maybe add letters to their names, driven by a target they've set afar off for themselves, a goal they're working towards, that they can say, I did this, I got this. And just how different is the Word of God? Just a thought to come to me there, Joe. It says, study to show yourself approved unto God. There's a whole world out there that wants to study to show themselves approved unto men. You can't get those jobs, those careers, those positions without studying to show yourself approved unto men. But we care not for those things here. We care about, you know, just studying to show ourselves approved unto God. Why, it says, as workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, if it says, and if there's an emphasis placed upon rightly dividing the word of truth, then there is, by the very nature that that's stated in Scripture, there's a wrong way to divide the word of truth. And we know therein is great error. One small Scripture taken out of context, one small commandment without the opposite to bring a balancing effect, and you've got error. And you see every cult, every religion, it's done that. It's gone off on a tangent to the word of God. Amen. I don't know why I'm saying that here this morning. Would you turn with me to Psalm 51, please? Psalm 51. You know, at times where the Lord has brought me face to face in dealing with sin, I have often found myself coming to Psalm 51. I have often found that David, when he wrote Psalm 51, described things in such a condensed and efficient manner as I never could. I have often found, reading Psalm 51, that this man took the words right out of my mouth. The brokenness, the shame, the guilt over sin. And I've entitled this message this morning, The Bones Which Thou Hast Broken. And that comes from Psalm 51 verse 8. We'll read those first 8 verses together. Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Father in heaven, Lord God, I ask you this morning, O God, that you'd come, that you'd speak unto every one of us in this room, O God. Father in heaven, O God, I've sought you for this word, Lord. I believe you've given a word, Lord. And my God, Father, Lord, we want to come with open hearts to your word. My God, Father, your word says, Lord, that man looks on the outward appearance, but you alone, Lord, look upon the heart. And Father in heaven, we want to be found before you this morning as people with clean hands and a pure heart, O God, who have not lifted up their souls unto vanity or sworn deceitfully. My God, make this a pure church. I pray, O God, would you help me to preach this morning? My God, give us ears to hear, O God, even as I stand here. I want ears to hear from you this morning, Lord. My God, Father, I want a heart that receives your word. Lord, I ask it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 51 verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. This is a psalm written on the back of arguably David's greatest and certainly his best known sin. Note immediately here, it is common amongst men to not want or enjoy having their sin exposed that is common amongst men and women. You see, on a Saturday night, the streets of our city filled with men and women sinning publicly. But there's a slight difference here. There is sin that is committed in secret, sin, something that is done where you know you are doing wrong, something that is going against your conscience, sin. And to have that exposed, it is common amongst men and women this world over to not want or to not enjoy having their sin exposed. You will find that everywhere. There are things done in secret. There are things I would reckon in every one of our lives we have done in secret, behind closed doors, even in the mind, that we would not want exposed to this room this morning. And I find it challenging. I find it startling. I find it a little bit, what's the word I'm looking for? Almost shocking this morning that in 2017, as we sit here in Limerick, we are still reading, we are still learning and still examining from the sin of a king all those years ago. Men do not want made public the deeds they have committed in secret. Why? Well, very simply, it's embarrassing, it's humiliating, it's humbling, it's revealing, and it is very, very uncomfortable. The Holy Spirit in His wisdom saw fit that today in 2017 we'd still be reading about David's great sin. Uncomfortable as David might be if he knew it. If David knew we were still reading about his sin here today. How would you like, I would ask you the question here today, if God thousands of years from now would see fit to make your life as an open book for all to read. There was Miranda's faults, there was Mary's faults, there was Keith's faults, and exposed, and we're going to learn lessons from it. Undoubtedly a humbling thing that folk would hear of your crimes against God, that they would examine your very motives in the things you did and talk openly about your most secret sins. And yet I know we do, David, no disservice or injustice here this morning. It's in the Word of God and we preach the Word. But does that thought not make us uncomfortable? Does it not make us squirm? Does it not work in us something of a carefulness? You know, the Bible says about the children of Israel, now all these things that happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11. It says all the things, when you read about the children of Israel and all of God's dealing with every one of them, they were written for our ensamples today, that we can look at them and learn. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. But we can just as easily, I believe, as it's said of the children of Israel, we can just as easily say the same of David and so many others in Scripture, that their lives are out on open view for all to see, that we may learn from it. The one thing we learn from history, I have heard this said, is that we don't learn from history. We look back in our history books, we see the mistakes men made, we see the decisions made, we see it in government, we see it in planning for war, we see it in the battlefield, we see it in our families. The one thing we learn from history, generally speaking, is that we don't learn from history. But the Word of God is given to us for that reason. How many ministers of the gospel have fallen into David's sin, though they had the Scripture and its warning and admonition to flee? To flee that lust. Psalm 51 is the heart cry of a man that's being chastened by a loving God. It begins with that cry. Read it in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God. Its writer, David, wished heavily that his transgressions would be blotted out. For this is what he cries for in the first verse. He says, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. His transgressions were before him. Only with the awful dealing of God does a man or woman see their sin in such a tremendously repulsing way that they cry like the psalmist, blot out my transgressions, Lord make me clean, Lord have mercy upon me. Note here, David didn't see his sin in some exceptionally special way. He saw it in a normal way. That is a normal response to sin. That's not some exceptional thing that David had. That ought to be the normal response to sin. He saw it in the correct way. He saw his sin as God saw it, something absolutely repulsive, something absolutely terrible, something that he ought not have participated in. Before a person is ever going to get right with God, they have to see themselves as God sees them. I've heard it said that repentance is, in a sense, agreeing with God. God looks down upon this whole world and God estimates mankind as this. He said, all are under sin. Everyone, nobody is free from this thing called sin. And that is God's estimation. And we know the Bible tells us sin will damn a soul for all of eternity. But oftentimes we find in speaking to people, that's not quite how they view it. There's a slight difference between God's estimation of their sin and man's estimation of his sin. Well, God's estimation of sin is just this. We read about it here, the sin of adultery. But maybe man doesn't quite see it like that. Man tries to reconcile these things. Oh, if you only knew my circumstances, if you only knew my home life, if you only knew the things I was subject to. But we know that's wrong. Before a person's ever going to get right with God, they're going to have to agree with God. They're going to have to see themselves as God sees them. Proverbs 15 verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." And can I tell you, in our city here this morning, and in cities all over the world, and in obscure places out in the countryside, the eyes of the Lord are looking, they are beholding the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord are beholding the most wickedest things that are happening in this city. This morning, behind closed doors, the things that may not come to light for years, yet the things that happened in our country, in institutions, the eyes of the Lord was there beholding the evil and the good. There never was a baby's body buried in this country that the Lord didn't know about. There never was a sin committed behind closed doors that the Lord didn't know about. Proverbs 5 verse 21 again says, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings." When someone sees themselves as God sees them, they'll cry out with David, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Can I tell you, the moment I saw this, the moment I had my very first dealing with God, this was my cry, "Lord help me, Lord help me, Lord save me, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." It may not be verbatim as David said it in Psalm 51, but it was words to that effect. I saw myself as vile and separated from God by my sin. Not just sin. He said, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Yes. You know, it's not just sin that repulses. It's not the fact that sin exists. But it's your sin. It's that personal thing. And like David, "Cleanse me from my sin." Here he was willing to take ownership of his sin. He said, "It's my sin." And his sin became the most repulsive thing in the world to him. We remember Paul the Apostle in the New Testament. He referred to himself the chiefest of sinners. And I believe anyone that's had a dealing with God, anyone that allows the Holy Spirit to go through their life like he does, will come to that same conclusion. We'll jostle for first position with Paul the Apostle, say, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." Sin's presence manifests itself like a bad smell that won't go away. You know, if someone walking in there this morning stepped on dog poo on that street and walked in this room, you know, it's happened probably every one of us. You walk in, you go, "What's that smell? Did someone stand in something? Is there someone here? Can you check your shoes, guys? Did someone stand on something?" And you know that awful realization when you realize, oh, it's me. I stood in it. That's what sin is like. That's what this sin was like in this man's life. It's a presence that manifests itself like a bad smell that won't go away. You come to that awful realization, it's you, it's my sin, I'm the cause of this stink in this place. That was David. You know, there's a stink that keeps coming back to David's nostrils everywhere he goes. He's had this dealing with God, and everywhere he goes, he carries this stench with him, and he knows it's his sin. He can't get away from it. He can't rid himself of the smell. It will not go away. In verse 3, he says, "My sin is ever before me." My sin is ever before me. That is the dealing of God in a man's life. My sin is ever before me. I can't get away from this fact of my sin. I can't cleanse. You know, you can spray all the air freshener you want to, but till you wash that dirt off, the smell isn't going anywhere. And that's what we know, that's what religion is. Religion teaches folk to wash themselves, just cover it up with a nice smell. Get your can of Lynx, get your can of Airwick there, put a nice smell in the room and try and cover the fragrance of sin. And we see many churches in our hour, they're like that. Don't deal with sin, don't touch sin. Just fill the place with a nice smell. Excuse that sin over there. We're going to show, we're going to demonstrate, we're going to exercise our love towards these two individuals. They're lost in their sin, but we won't mention it in case they never come back again. What can I tell you? God deals with individuals and he deals with sin. God is a God of love, and the fact that God deals with sin in no way disannuls that God is a God of love. Wash me, he cried, for he knew he couldn't wash himself in any adequate way. David realized his need and his inability to do for himself what he knew needed done. He needed made clean, and he knew, I can't do it. Wash me, he cried. It wasn't a physical shower David needed, but a spiritual one. Wash me from my, what did he say? He said, wash me from my what? Wash me from my iniquity. He didn't say, wash me from my errors, wash me from my mistakes, wash me from my downfalls. No, he said, wash me from my iniquity. This man knew he was riddled with iniquity, and he knew he needed washing and cleansing from that. He said it, cleanse me from my sin. Wash me from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Look at David's ownership of something he didn't really want to be the owner of. Who would have wanted to be in David's position? Found out, exposed. We know the story. Nathan comes and confronts David. He says, thou art the man. You're the man, David. You who so quickly would exercise judgment on... We remember that story. But David, you're the man. And David says, I acknowledge my transgressions. Before that psalm even begins in verse 1 there, we have that to the chief musician. It says there, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Look at how he eventually ran and possessed something he fought so hard to distance himself from. David tried to distance himself from his sin. He tried to keep it at arm's distance, tried to not go there. But he eventually laid a hold on that thing. He knew it was the only way to get right with God. He laid a hold upon it. He says, I'm it. I'm guilty. I'm laboring on this point for a reason. So we own our iniquity, our sin, our transgressions. God can do little for us. It happens at salvation, I believe. Someone can't get saved until there is that crisis, until they go, I'm a sinner. Yes. I'm a sinner. There's so many in this hour, and they go, salvation is just reduced to a thing of just repeat a prayer, just go to church on a Sunday morning, just try and be a nice person. And that is the same thing I've heard from every Roman Catholic I've spotted. That's the same thing I've heard from every Mormon. That's the same thing in every cult religion. I was in Southeast Asia, Buddhists, just try and be a nice person. Just try and be a good person. Can I tell you, if we're just going to reduce salvation down to this little thing, you can just package it up nice. There you go. Take your salvation. Off you go. Bye-bye. You're saved. And we'll jot you down in our little book there. We're going, another soul saved today. That is not the salvation the Bible talks about. There has to be a crisis. There must be a crisis. Easy in, easy out. People backslide. They were never saved in the first place. Easy in, easy out. We know people in this city, every one of us, we know people, they're in turmoil. They know that they're looking in at this thing called salvation. We know, we've talked to them. They're just churning over and over in them. They know, they see this life of Christ. They know there's a life in it. They know there's a power there, but just there's this struggle, there's this battle. And I thank God for that battle. Rather have someone like that than someone just walk in the door and go, oh, I got saved today. Yeah. And they're back out in the pubs tomorrow night. Verse 4 says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You know, to ponder that very verse, I have done, and verses like it in scripture. My wife's pregnant, there's a baby in that womb. And by the grace of God, we're going to see that baby in mid-August. But I'll be very honest with you here. That's my child. And I know I'm going to love my child. But the very first time I hold my child in my arms, I am very, very conscious that is a sinner. It's a sinner. I love that child. Going to guide that child. Going to train that child in the way it ought to go. But that child is a sinner. As I hold that little bundle of joy, I know the word of God. Didn't make me hate my child. Didn't make me act in any wrong way towards my child. But the Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of that child. It's the way it is. I was shapen in iniquity, David said. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Verse 6 shows us that David had come to this realization that God desired truth in the inward parts. He goes on to say, in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. This is the man who, when Samuel the prophet had come to anoint him as king, God spoke and said, for the Lord seeth not as men see it. Samuel's there, he's down at Jesse. Jesse brings his 7 sons in. Samuel's looking at him, fine specimen of a man, naked, great king, lovely, tall fella, big, strong, great, natural leader. You can just see it in him. And God says, no, that's not the one I've chosen. He said, I've not chosen this. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. But man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looked on the heart. Was Samuel a man of God? He sure was. But could Samuel make a mistake? He sure could. Samuel looked with the natural eye and he said, man, that's a, maybe he knew other strong kings like that, that looked like a leader. But the Lord sees not as men see it. For man looked on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. David had kept up appearances for a while. You know, he had sinned, he'd gone into Bathsheba, he'd taken another man's wife. And we're going to go into that in a moment. He kept up appearances for a while. He'd managed to keep a semblance of normality, a semblance living behind this kind of facade that all was okay. But inward he had this turmoil, this struggle. James 1 verse 14 and 15 said, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. David had followed through on each of these points mentioned by James, and now he found himself living in spiritual death. Note this. David the king was not an ignorant man. He was not a man ignorant of God. He was not a man ignorant of the law. He was not ignorant of any of these things. When David walked on that balcony and looked down on Bathsheba, David knew what the law said. David knew what was right and what was wrong. This was the same David who had been a shepherd boy, who devoted his life to caring for sheep, who had spent sleepless nights when he sensed a wolf was near. This is the same David who paled in insignificance when he was set beside the 7 elder brothers, so much so that his dad didn't even think it necessary to call him in from the field when he heard that Samuel was come to anoint one of his sons as king. This is the same David who, by the empowering of God, when a lion and a bear took a lamb out of the flock. Listen to this. You're a shepherd, you're out in the field, and a lion and a bear takes a little lamb out of the flock, and you set off after them, went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against him, caught that lion by his beard and smote him and slew him. That's not a natural act. If you tell me you'd do that here this morning, I question your sanity. A lion and a bear came. But this was the heart of a shepherd. This was a man who cared for sheep, who devoted and gave his whole life to the sole task of looking after sheep. And that's what he did. Lion, a bear came, took one of the little lambs and said, you're not having that. Went out after him, smote him, there and then. You don't get that close to a lion intentionally without the Spirit of God emboldening you. This was the same David who had been a faithful shepherd, who was insignificant beside his 7 brothers, who knew God, who prevailed over the lion and the bear for a little lamb, who slew Goliath, whose heart smote him when he was ashamed when he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe. This was the same David. Now king, now after occasioning a man's death, now after taking that man's wife, cover up the whole lot. This was the same man that maybe only years earlier his heart was smote because he was embarrassed, he was ashamed before God that he cut off Saul's robe. To compare the two of them, it was like playing a prank on Saul compared to taking a man's life. And my question here this morning is, what happens? And we're getting the title of this message, The Bones That Thou Hast Broken. We're coming down to verse 8. But this was the same David who dared not retaliate against the one who chased him with javelins. Every opportunity Saul got, tried to smite David to a wall, tried to stick a javelin through him, tried to kill him. But he wouldn't retaliate, wouldn't hush the Lord's anointed. This was the same man that would not rejoice in the death of Saul, mourned him, who continually humbled himself, calling Saul the Lord's anointed. And this same David now takes a man's wife, he initiates sin, he covers up the whole thing, he conspires to kill the woman's husband, he manipulates and employs alcohol to try and get his way. This man of God, this man the Bible says was a God after man's own heart. This David now makes other men, including his victim, accessories to his murder's intentions. Uriah the Hittite carried his own death sentence in his hand back to Joab out in the battlefield. David organized that. Yeah. David got other men killed collaterally while trying to get Uriah killed. How do you go from being that shepherd boy, that man just serving Saul and trying to escape with your life and your heart smiting you for cutting off the skirt of his garment? How do you go from that to arranging a man's death? And doesn't even bat an eyelid if others have to get killed in the process once that man dies. That's terrifying. He no doubt, looking at his in everything he has done up to now, he no doubt hurried Bathsheba, and I'm not for 1 minute saying Bathsheba was innocent in this, no doubt hurried Bathsheba through her mourning so he could marry her as soon as possible, get this whole thing covered up. Showed no regard for others, and he was selfish to the core. There's a warning in that, in every one of us, that we can slip and become the same by small degrees. The little foxes spoiling the vine, just a little folding of the hands to sleep. Small, small steps. How do you go from being ashamed of cutting off Saul's skirt to covering up a murder? You know, 2 Samuel 11, that whole chapter where it tells about how David, you know, they were out at war at the time when kings go out to battle. And it tells us about David going out on the balcony, and that whole chapter is known for telling us about David's sin. But before it tells us about his sin, I believe it does tell us of his state, the state that David found himself in. At the time when kings go forth to battle, David didn't. At the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent the others. At the time when kings go forth to battle, David tarried at Jerusalem. At the time when this king should have been in battle, he spent all day in bed, rose up out of his bed, it says, in the evening. At the time he should have been on the battlefield, he was on the balcony. At the time when he should have been watching for the enemy, he was watching another man's wife bathing. At the time when he should have been scheming against his enemies, he was scheming about how he could have Bathsheba. When he should have been strengthening his army, he was weakening it. Didn't matter to him, a handful of men got killed when Uriah killed. When he should have been strengthening at the time when kings go to battle. What's the application to that in our lives this morning? I'll tell you, if there's a time when kings go to battle and we believe our Bibles and we read the New Testament and we believe ourselves to be kings and priests unto the Lord, and we know there are spiritual parallels at the times when kings go forth to battle, we know as much as we've been called and birthed as a church of this city that we're in a battle, and it's a battle to stand, and it's a battle to stand, it's a battle to go, it's a struggle, it's a fight to get out on the battlefield when all the others are going out to battle, when everyone else is fighting the devil on the front line of the battle, and you just feel like languishing, you just feel tired, you feel maybe, well, I spent all year at war and I'm a king and I'm busy and there's so many things rushing into my life. No, David, it's the time when kings go forth to battle. Doesn't matter, you ought to be out there in the battle, because if you're not in the battle, this happens. This was indicative of David's state, and it was a poor state. Psalm 51. We also know this psalm was written because of David, Nathan coming to David. Verse 8 is where the title of this message is taken from, "The bones which thou hast broken." And it's the first time in this psalm there's even a hint of positivity, for want of a better word. "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Note, David's desire for the joy and the gladness he once had. I believe David's sin, exposed by Nathan, shocked him. I believe he awakened up, even momentarily. Nathan comes and says, "You are the man." Nathan comes, sent of God, gives David this story about a man with, and it was a story about man and sheep, a story that David, even as a shepherd, could have related to, and tells a story about how this man took the poor man's sheep and used that sheep for food. And David's riled, and David's stirred in him. He says, "That man's going to die." But Nathan comes and says, "You're that man, David. You're that man." Nathan come and touched the untouchable, the thing David has so struggled and tried to keep anyone from touching, the thing David had guarded and protected and kept at arm's distance. Nathan comes right in, the finger of God, and laid it four square on David's sin. David's sin exposed when Nathan shocked him. Nathan comes and says, "You are the man." David mourns his case, but here we see his desire for joy and gladness. Why did David want to hear joy and gladness? He says that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Make me to hear joy and gladness. That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Why does he say the bones thou hast broken? It's almost as if he lays an accusation before God that the bones which thou hast broken. Why not the bones I have broken? After all, I'm responsible for all of this sin and all of this destruction and this murder. Why not the bones my sin have broken? Why does David say these words, the bones thou hast broken? Is it true? Did God actually break David's bones? Did God issue a decree from heaven that David's skeleton was to be snapped into pieces? We know that didn't happen. But what David experienced under the hand of God, the awful dealings of God, he could only compare to having his bones broken. So if we look at the scripture and we say, what did God actually do to David? Because God did do something to David. God did place David in this situation. God did deal with David. And David said it was like having my bones broken. He sent a man, a prophet, to confront and to expose him. This David calls having his bones broken by God. Why did David call this having his bones broken by God? Well, for several reasons, I believe. One, because it robbed him of his strength. You have your bones broken, you get crushed under a piece of machinery, something happens, this building collapses, you've got bones broken, you're not going to stand here, or at least not too well. And that was David's condition, that was David's state, he wasn't standing too well. You know, I believe before David even got to a balcony, he was in a bad state. It was a bad state that the king, at the time when kings go out to battle, wasn't. It was that whole, you know, this wasn't some, I don't think, some freak thing that just, maybe he'd wandered out to that balcony several times and seen this woman washing herself below and caught himself and turned away and didn't look, and maybe that thing just grew and grew. It's what it says in James about lust conceiving, bringing forth sin, and sin when it's finished bringing forth death. But anyway, David was in a poor state. And he gets exposed by Nathan. And he calls this having his bones broken by God. Why? Because it robbed him of his strength. Because it caused him pain. Because it caused inflammation of his situation. A situation he thought had kind of calmed down. We got through that. Able to cover it up. Uriah's dead now. Got Bathsheba. She's my wife. We have a baby. And nobody really batted an eyelid. Nobody really questioned too much. Got away with that one. But God knew. And because God's dealing with David, this exposing of his sin, it caused inflammation. You break a bone, you're going to have inflammation around that break. Walk with a man, broke a bone in his elbow. That whole thing swollen up just recently. Thank you very much. Because he couldn't stand anymore. This is why another reason David called this having his bones broken by God. He couldn't stand. David couldn't stand with any degree of boldness. And I believe there was a lot of groaning. You break a bone, there's going to be some groaning along the way. Imagine if some big guy walked up to you and began snapping your bones like twigs. Just snapping your bones. Imagine your terror as it happened. Imagine trying to envision what your life would be like after having multiple bone breakages. I've seen pictures of, I think, of one motorcycle racer. Massive, massive crash. And I've seen the x-ray pictures, bodies bolted, screwed and pinned back together. They've more metal in them than the tin men. And you don't walk away from that lightly. You don't walk away from having multiple breakages and you go, I'll be at work in the morning. Yeah. It's a hard recovery. Can I say that big lessons get learned with big bone breakages? David says, if I can just hear, if I can just perceive your joy and gladness again, these bones are going to rejoice. I believe that David, from this place, and he is in a low place, but saints of God, can I say for our encouragement today, Psalm 51, this is, you know, you read this sometimes, it feels as though he took the words right out of your mouth. You feel that guilt, that sorrow over sin, but can I tell you, it doesn't stay there. You don't stay in the pit, we don't stay in that low place. David, even here, he's looking to his past at his sin, he's looking at the present, and he feels the pain of it. But he is looking to the future, to a place of rejoicing as in former days. He is looking again for a clean heart and a right spirit. It says in verse 10, create in me, Lord, a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Verse 12, he is looking for restoration. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, because Lord, it's gone, it's lost. And I remember what it was like out in those fields, watching over them sheep on a starry moonlit night. And I remember what it was to take my harp and to begin to play unto the Lord. I remember what it was to walk with God as in the former days. Lord, do it again. Lord, restore. And even here in Psalm 51, I believe is a prayer for revival, a personal revival. Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, because saints of God, salvation is a joyous thing. It's a joyous thing to be saved. I spoke on the phone to a backslidden Christian yesterday, and all he could tell me was how hard it was to be a Christian, how hard it was to be a Christian. I said, it's not hard to be a Christian. I said, I'm stopping you there, you're wrong. It is not hard to be a Christian. It looks hard to you because you got one foot in the world and you got one foot trying to read. It rings me up to tell me he's reading his Bible and he's praying, but he's still playing music in a pubs on a weekend. He's still fooling around with a girl in sin. Of course it's going to look hard. Trying to mix oil and water. Saints of God, it's not hard to be a Christian. It's hard if you're trying to mix the two of them. But even here, David is looking for restoration. Verse 13, he's looking for the converting of sinners. It's always a good sign, looking for the converting of sinners. Maybe he smarts under the pain and anguish of his sin. He's remembering the happy days as a simple shepherd boy who trusted in the Lord every day for every eventuality. If a lion and a bear comes, I'm just going to trust that the Lord is going to give me what I need. I'm going to trust that the Lord is going to have me in the right place at the right time. I'm just going to trust in the provision of God. Maybe he's thinking of all the times he rejoiced and played on his harp to the Lord, and he says, oh Lord, do it again. He says in verse 14 and 15, my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. And he also says, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Why am I preaching about the bones that God has broken? Because I believe that there are many times, as we walk with the Lord, that our experience matches, to some degree or other, that of David's. How many times has God put a finger on your sin, as Nathan did with David's? I can't tell you the amount of times I've sat in one of those chairs and felt as though God had sent a Nathan and he put his hand there and my life became an open book. I can't tell you the times people, sinners who've never been in that door before, have walked in and they're jostling in the middle of a meeting, looking at each other going, man, we'd only talked about this stuff before coming in the door. This is the things we've been talking about. This happened multiple times. That's God. That's God putting a finger on the sin, as Nathan did with David's. How often has God said to you, thou art the man, you're the problem? No, Lord, everyone else is the problem. No, Lord, I'm doing everything right and everyone else is wrong and everyone else has the problem and everyone else is acting unrighteously in all of these situations. No, man, you're the problem. Thou art the man, the bones which thou hast broken. I cannot help, before we finish, before we close here, I cannot help but think, when thinking upon the bones which thou hast broken, of Peter. Lord, everyone else might deny you. And I think Peter gets a bad rap here because the Bible does say, so said they all likewise. But Peter is noted for saying it. Or I'll never leave you. He says, Peter, you don't know your own heart. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me. And that time afterwards, Peter, lovest thou me? Bones broken. Man can't even lift himself off the ground. Bones broken, heart exposed. Finger laid upon it. Peter, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Saints of God, even if, as the Lord would speak this morning, would speak unto us in that same way, lovest thou me? I'm telling you, there are low times. We know it in this church. We know the dealing of God. We know there's been a valley. This is the same David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside the still waters. Talked about the valley of the shadow of death in there. I believe there's valleys of the shadow of death that the Lord has taken us through. And I am sure will do in the days ahead. There have been black nights of darkness. You know, I've often quoted it here. Micah chapter 7 verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, For when I fall, I shall arise. And when I sit in darkness, my God shall be a light unto me. Yes. Can I suggest here this morning, them's fighting words. And they ought to be in every one of us. My brother here so often said, when you're down there, what are you doing down there? Getting back up. That's the correct response. The correct response, get back up. I'll tell you, I have known what it is in periods of time, and I see it here in David's life, to sit in gross darkness. All you can see is your sin. All you can see is your failure. Can I tell us here this morning, before we come to the Lord's table here this morning, can I tell us here that before ever you were burst on the face of that earth, this earth, before we ever walked on O'Connell Street this morning, before we were ever born on the day that we were born, God knew our lives. I believe this. I believe God is absolutely knowing, his full knowledge of everything. I believe that God knows already and has known from the foundation of the world what I would do tomorrow. I do believe that. And this is never, ever, ever to make God responsible for our sin. Never, ever, ever. You know, I do believe that God can use this situation of having a sin exposed and having a sin dealt with. He can use that to deal with us, to bring us right back. Because every one of us, if we're Christians at all, like I said about the crisis, like I said about there being a crisis, that first time you ever came to God, it was out of brokenness. He said, you know, a broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. And if what we have with the Lord and our journey with the Lord began out of brokenness, look at how David moved from being that humble shepherd boy that was able to go out in faith in the Lord and slay a Goliath. He went from that to this. He'd missed something, he'd lacked something. There was a slip sliding away. And through this sin, and like I said, never to make God responsible for sin, but through this sin, he was most certainly brought back to this low point of one, oh Lord, oh Lord. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we're going to sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I'm so glad for that finished work of the cross. I'm so glad for what Christ has done. And as we sing these words, I want you just to think of this. Because it says, when I survey the wondrous cross. And we do very, very well at this Lord's table to survey the cross. You know, you see the men and women that build our roads and design our streets and pour the concrete and all of that. But you also see these other people out there. And they're surveyors. And they stand there with their measuring stick on the ground. And you see the other one with the camera off down the street. And he's looking through it. And he's left a bit, down a bit, up a bit. And they're surveying. They are putting down on paper every detail of that street. They're surveying the street. They know the height and depth of every bump and indentation on that street. Because they survey the street. They take great care over surveying it. When I survey the wondrous cross, we're taking time here this morning to look upon that cross. You must be very careful when doing a surveying job. Accuracy is required as we survey the wondrous cross this morning. Examination is called for, to examine that wondrous cross. Meticulousness. We can't be too careful over the cross. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about enemies of Jesus so much as it talks about enemies of the cross. Jesus isn't the problem to the Mormon. He is. You understand what I mean? Or to the Jehovah's Witness, the Catholic, Islam. You can all talk about Jesus. But can I tell you, they have a problem with the cross. What's the point of any survey if it's not accurate? Whether it's surveying on a street or taking a survey, we've all done them online, tick the boxes, fill them in, give us your feedback, fill in a site, a store survey. What's the point of any survey if it's not accurate? You must detail every feature, note every point, even as we sing, As I Survey the Wondrous Cross this morning. The cross, as Christ was nailed to it on the ground, pointed north, south, east and west. As he was nailed to it, as Christ was nailed to it, it was indicative that he was doing it for all the world. It spread out in every direction. And as that cross was raised and he hung upon it, it pointed to a topless heaven and a bottomless hell. and his arms stretched out upon the cross bid all, even as he was lifted up upon it, everyone that looked to him to come. And as he was stretched out upon the cross, that same position, just thinking this morning of airports, that same position on the cross, taken by every person that passes through an airport security line. They've got to sort you, just pat you down. That same position. And you know why they put you in that position? It's because a position where you're most easily examined. It's a position where you're most easily accessible. It's a position where you're most vulnerable. But can I say this morning, that's on your departures, you go through the security. On your arrivals, if you've ever waited at an arrivals, you wait for those doors to open. And you'll see people come through that doors to open arms. People waiting for them, loved ones, family, friends. Do we understand the cross at all? Let's sing here this morning.